Place in the scripture is the book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Let me invite you to join me there, Isaiah chapter 42. And our portion is that section, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, how good is thy word, and how rich it is, and what a solace it is to the smoking flax and the bruised reed. What a comfort these verses are, what a challenge as well. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we read these things, as we look upon them and study them, that you would speak to us, and you'd make your voice heard deep in the depths of where that special place where only God can speak. And we ask this of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we come to what is called by many the first servant song in Isaiah's prophecy. And there are several. There are several scattered throughout the rest of the book. Some say there's four. Others of us say that there's five. I like to add that one in chapter 61, which we will do. We will get there one of these days. But these are song-like passages, and they call, they give sort of a pointed attention, well, not sort of, a real pointed attention to the servant of the Lord, this idea that God has for himself a servant par excellence. Now, before we go into this, we should stop for just a moment or two and remind ourselves of some important thoughts. Number one, and let this just be the burden of this. This title, the servant of the Lord, is a title of honor. The Bible doesn't look upon servanthood like we mere mortals do. We tend to think it's rather beneath us. I would like to have a servant, but I don't want to be a servant. But the scripture doesn't look upon it this way. The idea of being the servant, and particularly the servant of the Lord, is quite an honor. There is no higher honor. Like we read there in Philippians chapter 2, we see what God thinks about his son being his servant. And we should remind ourselves of this. When God, and this turns up everywhere in Scripture, when God defended Moses, do you remember the time when Moses' own brother and sister were accusing him and saying, he married a Cushite woman? What was he thinking? And their thought in this was, God hasn't spoken just through Moses. I mean, he's used us too. Aren't we important? Who does he think he is? And the Lord summoned the three of them out to the tent, and he said, now, you three, and particularly you two, Moses, Aaron and Miriam, he said, if there's a prophet in your midst, I, the Lord, will speak to him in a dream or a vision. I'll make myself known that way. But not so with my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against, and he says it again, my servant Moses. God is elevating the man right there. In his own esteem, he could say nothing higher about him. He is my servant. When Joshua died, he was eulogized. And one of the things they said about him was, he was the servant of the Lord. You can find that in the last chapter of Joshua. God later would speak of the prophets, and he would speak of them this way, my servants, the prophets. These were men who stood in God's counsel. They listened for his voice, and they spoke what he gave them to say. They were his servants, and the Lord said as much, they are my servants, the prophets. And so the Old Testament looks upon this idea of servanthood with respect and admiration and honor, and the New Testament's no different. You come into the New Testament, and you hear our Lord saying similar things and even taking it a bit further, I think. Our Lord weighs in. And I call to your remembrance the time when James and John's mother come up to him and they say, she says, I have one request. Well, what is it? When you come in your glory, and I, you know, good for her, she has faith about this. When you come and you establish your kingdom, I want my two boys. What mother does not want such things? I want my son, one of them, to sit on your left and one to sit on your right. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Because rank and honor that's that high there calls for sacrifice and service and self-abasement this low down here. Can you drink that cup? This is what he said. He said, now you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And he looks at his disciples and said, it's not that way among you. Then he says, but whoever wishes to become great, and I like that word, become great. You're not born that way. And it's not something that will necessarily elude you. You can progress towards it. Whoever wishes to become great among you, but here's the terms, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You get the idea, don't you? The Old Testament and the New Testament are in utter agreement about this. Now, 2,000 years have not changed Gentile thinking about greatness, have they? The thought persists. You can just see it. It's everywhere. It's in politics. It's in entertainment. It's in relations among nations. That exercising authority over others is where greatness lies. Or lording it over them, getting your will imposed upon others. That's greatness. And so, would you say that servanthood is a job opportunity with very, very few applicants? There's an open position. You want something to do? You want to apply for a job in the kingdom? It's open to anyone. Did you catch the Savior's word, whoever? Whoever wishes to become great among you, whoever wishes to be first among you. It's like whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him go low. Whosoever wants to be great, let him become a servant. Whosoever wants to be first, let him become a slave. It's open. It's open. Well, then someone says, okay, what are the qualifications? The job comes with some qualification, man. What do I do? And then Jesus would get a little child and says, all right, you humble yourself like this lad here. That's the only qualification necessary. You go low. And someone says, well, wait a minute. I want to do great things. I want to be great. I want to perform all this stuff. And we might not end up doing great things. Have you thought about that? Have you? Of course, the older we get, the more it starts to dawn on us, you know, I'm running out of time. And you look back over your life and what's been done. Are you going to write 6,000 hymns like Charles Wesley? You better get writing. And they better be great. Now, that's the hard part. Not the 6,000 part, but that it's almost all pure gold. Or you might not preach to 10 million people like George Whitefield did. They estimate that many people heard the man speak. Or you might not open up a whole new continent for the gospel like the Apostle Paul did. But again, I think our section here and the New Testament agrees, heaven's metric for greatness is not in numbers. It doesn't lie in numbers and things done. It lies in what? It lies in meekness. Meekness, it lies in humility and in laying down our lives for the gospel's sake, for one another, for our dear Lord's sake. And this is such a beautiful thing. That quality is so beautiful that our Lord calls special attention to it right here. He doesn't want us to miss this. Verse 1, behold. It's almost like you could put it in a question. Do you see it? Do you see? Do you behold him? Do you behold my servant? Ah, there's none like him. Now, I can hear the Ethiopian eunuch right now saying, of whom does this prophet speak? Is he speaking of Moses here? Is he speaking of King David, who was the servant of the Lord? Is he speaking of himself? I mean, he was a prophet, and the prophets were regarded as God's servants. Of whom does he speak? And I think the answer is clear beyond need of much defense, but you read through this section, you can't help but see there's someone greater than Moses here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. You find in these verses a servant with a capital S, don't you? Behold my servant, than which there is none, other than which there is none like him. And we're finding the Lord Jesus Christ again in the prophesying of Isaiah. And what a blessing it was. Think on this now for just a moment. What a blessing it was to this man. Not just to see him, but to speak of him. And to speak of this compounding of who he was and what he was. He saw the glory of the Lord, and it was just unbelievable. Doing. And then if you'll stay with him all the way through the 53rd chapter, he saw such an abasement and such a lowering and such, as Paul said, an emptying of himself and a humbling of himself that he gets to speak of this too. It's a full ministry. It's a great blessing to Isaiah to be able to prophesy about our Lord and speak in this way. And it's a great blessing to us to get to read it. And then after the fact, to reflect upon it and say, oh, yes, there is a luster here. There is a glory here. There's something golden here. And we're not talking about 10 karat gold. We're talking about the pure stuff. That which just shines with a radiance that's just almost clear, like the streets of the New Jerusalem. Well, his message here, Isaiah's message, divides itself this way. It's fairly simple. What God will do for his servant, that's the first few lines. And then what the servant will do for the nations, and how he will serve his father by serving the nations, what he will do among the nations. And then, thirdly, you'll see a series of five negatives here that finish out this section. And they say what the servant will not do. It's a negative way of looking at a positive, but we'll take it, we'll accept the negatives because they are in and of themselves quite comforting. And so what God will do, what the servant will do, and then what the servant will not do. And this is what we are looking at as we look at, behold my servant. So what God the Father will do. Now, you'll notice here that the first thing is something that he's already done. At least we'll take it as first. It's something he has already done. He has chosen him. Behold my servant, my chosen one. The theologians like to talk about the councils of eternity past, and I like to hear them talk about it because it's interesting, it's fascinating. You think some of these theologians must be quite old to speak so clearly of these things. But really, they are gathering their truths from what the revelation of is in the scripture, and what they are speaking of is this council where the different members of the Trinity conversed with themselves because they saw in the creation of mankind ultimately its failure and fall. If we give them perfection and give them freedom, they will abuse it. They will fall from that grace in which they were created. And the Father says, and I'm not willing to leave them in that condition. I must redeem them. I will bring them back to myself. I will. And then the plan was conceived to bring forth a Savior among men who would be their sacrifice, who would be their substitute, and who would bring them back to God. He would make peace in this terrible issue of a fallen humanity and a sinful, rebellious humanity, and bring that back to an aggrieved God and make that peace. And then the Spirit says, and I will apply that. When the Son accomplishes this, then I will apply it. Some call this the covenant of redemption. That the first covenant ever enacted was not between God and men, it was between the different members of the Trinity. And God the Father said, I will plan this work. And God the Son said, and I will accomplish this work. And God the Spirit says, and I will apply it when it's done. And I will bring forth that change in their hearts. And I will bring them and put them into Jesus. And then that will bring forth life in their souls. And ultimately, we will bring them back to God and make them stand before him faultless with great joy. Now, that's a good plan, isn't it? That's a great, great, great covenant. Now notice this. If you think upon this, and you think about your conception of God, let's weigh these two together. There is nothing of reluctance here. God is not having his arm twisted behind his back to do anything. No man has put this into his heart to do. No one is tugging on his robe and saying, please, would you? He decides. He chooses. He acts. And in eternity past, this plan is concocted. And there is no reluctance on God's part to do this. John 3:16. You can quote that, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever, there it is again, would believe in him, might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that is not an original statement per se. It is itself an echo of what we're seeing here. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. God sent us his Son. He sent us the best he could send. He did as much as could possibly be done for our salvation. And it was enough, thanks be to God. And it was glorious. Praise his name. But let me put this to you in other words. This is how we find it in Luke's gospel. And this is a story, a parable that our Lord tells. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and they treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Well, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. I don't almost need to read that next verse, do I? You know what happened. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And this was the plan? This was the plan conceived by the Father? To send his only well-beloved son to this earth that they might kill him and throw him out of the vineyard? According to our Lord, that was the plan. The next thing that the Father will do, besides choosing him, he will uphold him. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1, the very first line, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And I think not just during the 3-year ministry. You know, it's obvious that the Father sustained his son through those 3 years, wasn't it? The narrow escapes from death, the way he was able to do what he did, all the great power at his disposal, the understanding of the hearts of men, knowing what was going on all around him. You just see the Father's support. But I think in all the years even leading up to this, the years of being a perfect man, he was God, you'd say, yes, but he was man. And the ability, or the necessity rather, of that man living a sinless life in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. We have trouble keeping our head above waters when we're with our fellow Christians, don't we? It's not that easy. It's a difficult thing. And he has to live among men and women that are, well, his words, crooked and perverse. We seminary boys used to sit around on our lunch breaks and talk about whether Christ could have sinned or not. We were debating the impeccability of Christ. God forgive us. Such arrogant young skulls full of mush. Spirits full of mush. I've come to this conclusion, that our Lord had to hammer out obedience just like any man would. And he did it perfectly, but he was tempted in all things. And in that temptation, he had to prove, he had to, as Luke would say, grow in favor and in stature and in favor with God and man. Going through this test, going through another test, putting behind him all that was of the flesh and of the world and of the devil until he could say, "It is finished," and he done it. He was pleasing to his heavenly Father. That's upholding still. He did this, yes, but he was upheld. And so God will do this. His chosen one will be upheld, and further, he will be anointed to do that work. What does he say? "I have put my spirit upon him to do the work." The servant of the Lord will not work in his own strength. He will serve the Lord. Yes, he will be obedient, absolutely. He will be loving in all of his approach, yes. But to do this work, to go about and do good and to heal those who are oppressed of the devil and to destroy the works of sin, he will need upon him, even upon him, the might of the Spirit of God. Now, this is how it's put for us in the book of John. "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And let me interpret this as some other versions might put it. He gives the Spirit to him, the servant, without measure. Now, when John saw that day, and the Spirit of God coming down in the form of a dove and lighting upon and remaining upon the Lord Jesus, that was most significant, wasn't it? It was the fulfillment of this promise. I have put my spirit upon him. This is how determined the Trinity was to accomplish this work, to do this work of redemption on the earth and to bring his elect unto himself. And he will have every last one. And it will be done because the Spirit of God was upon this servant. Oh, here's a unique servant indeed, upheld by the Father and anointed by the Spirit to give of himself for our salvation. God, the three in one, determined, friends, to save you who believe on Jesus. The next thing, after what God the Father will do, is what the servant will do. We just have a line or two about this. The last line of verse 1, he will bring forth justice or judgment to the nations. And then we see the same thing said in verse 4, that second line, he has established justice in the earth. And you see how universal his work will be right there. Now, I can do no better than to read to you what this means by quoting and reading to you from E.J. Young, this man whom we love. And he says this, the word that's translated justice or judgment or justice here, he will bring this forth to the nations. It comes from a root meaning to judge. Those of you who like etymology, you'll like this. It comes from the word that means to judge. And he says, it's therefore that which a judge has decided. A judgment has been rendered, in other words. It stands in accord with a standard or a norm. Okay, there's a judge. There is a standard. And he comes to bring this standard. This is what E.J. Young is saying. Now, going on, the legal decisions are those pronounced by God himself, and they embrace the entirety of revealed religion. And so in that sense, you start with Genesis 1:1, and you end with Revelation 22, whatever. And that is God's judgment. That is the judgment declared and revealed. It is everything that has to do with us and all that speaks to us. He says religion is here conceived of in its judicial aspect, for it has to do with what? With the conduct of men and its decisions either condemn men or justify men. And you're very familiar with that concept. Sometimes you feel justified, sometimes you feel condemned. And this is why you take refuge in Jesus, because he is the justice that can be given to us by God. He wants to be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And so he has given to us this servant. And so we look to him. Now listen. This judgment the servant will bring to the Gentiles. Did you catch that as it was read? He will bring it to the Gentiles who know not Israel's God. This is the most encouraging thought here, saint. His work, therefore, is missionary. Isn't that a sweet thought? We think of missionaries as though they came from the modern mission movement and sprang out of one of those revivals around the 1800s and or 1700s. No. God sent us his son. His son was the missionary. His son has come to bring justice or judgment, his judgment, to the nations. And if you look at verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait. And that would, to the Jew, the coastlands would think, well, you know, everywhere they'd sent their boats, they'd come into people. There's a nation group over there on the north side of the Mediterranean. There's a nation group over there on the southern side. And here we are in the west, and we're not real sure what's on the east. But everywhere we go, there's people. And it just speaks of distant peoples that don't know God. And yet the prophet is saying, they will know him. He will bring justice to them. That's missionary movement right there. And so Christ, says Calvin, was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and under obedience to him. I will bring them to you, Father. They will be obedient, Father, was the promise made by the Son to his Father. I will bring it to the coastlands. I will bring it to the distant islands. I will bring it to peoples everywhere, nations, brethren. That includes Texas. That includes America. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. It includes you. It includes me. This is what the servant will do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will evangelize the nations. He will put in them a love for the gospel, a grasp of the gospel. And all the Jews will say, where did this come from? And Paul will say, yes, it was hidden. The mystery of this has been hidden for ages, but now it has been revealed to us in Christ. He, by his Spirit, has caused me to see that revelation that was hidden for centuries. I bet Paul, when he had his eyes open finally, he thought of Isaiah 42 and said, how did I miss that? How did I not see? Well, first he would say, how did I not see the servant of God? But having his eyes open to see him, then he saw, of course, he is bringing forth justice to the nations. He will do this work among people who are not Jewish, and God will make a new man, neither Jew nor Gentile. He'll just make a new man in Christ Jesus. And that's our fellowship, by the way, with converted Hebrews. And that's their fellowship with converted pagans. We're all one new man. God has broken down the dividing wall, the barrier in Christ Jesus. Then we come to what the servant will not do. We've talked about what God will do, God the Father will do. We've talked about what the servant will do. Then when we look at it this way, we look at the negative side, what the servant will not do. He will not cry out or raise his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. We'll combine those two thoughts into one because they are the same thought. Now here's a picture of true humility, right? In modern parlance, when the prophet says he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street, the modern parlance would put it this way. He will not thump his chest, put his thumb behind his suspenders. He will not lean back in his chair and gloat over fellow men. He will not toot his own horn. He has come to win men, not arguments. He stood before, was it Pilate or was it Herod? Which one? Maybe it was both. I think he wouldn't talk to Herod. And he answered him not a word. He did answer Herod a couple of times, but he was not defending himself. He did not come to win an argument. He came to win men and to gather for himself a people. And the way to do that was to go humbly and to go low. And this is what you see, a picture of true humility. There's an implicit reliance here upon the Spirit of God. He would speak a truth given to him by the Father, shared in his Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Then he'd let the Spirit do his work with those words. And here is one of all men who would trust the Father that his words would not come back to him void and empty, but they would do all that he sent them to do. And so he would not cry out or raise his voice and just against every objection, against every naysayer. Nope, there is implicit reliance upon the Spirit. Now the next two negatives are particularly sweet for those of you who are suffering. The next two negatives are also a unit. Verse 3, a bruised reed, he will not break. A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. Because he loves bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks. He loves them. Now, here's two pictures in these illustrations. Here's two pictures of weakness and two pictures of near uselessness. It's close. It's very close to being useless. Now, a reed, just by nature, is just a stalk of grass growing in the marshes or by the riverbank. It may be a hollow tube. You know what reeds are. They're not strong in and of themselves. And when they are bent or bruised, what can you do with one? Well, you could break it off, just get it out of the way. But not this servant. He will not do that. A dimly burning wick. Have you burned a candle down to the base? Do you have an oil lamp and you've burned up all the oil and just there's just a stinking, smoldering smoke coming off what's left of the wick? Have you? You should, just to get the sense of this. Nearly useless. And we'd say, please put that out. You know, we blow a candle out and it's sitting there and continues to smoke and I don't like the smell. And I lick my fingers and grab the wick. And I stop the obnoxious odor filling the room. The candle was lit to make the room smell good and now I'm going to make it stink? No. Well, let's extinguish that dimly burning wick. It's offensive. What will he do? Let me suggest a bumper sticker to you. What would we do? The guys that printed up What Would Jesus Do made a fortune on that as Christians eagerly bought that and thought that that's going to evangelize the world. Let's make one that says, and don't put it on your bumper, put it over the head of your bed. What would we do? What would we do? What would we think? How do we think upon weakness and useless? You put that in quotation marks. It's not useless to him, but it's useless to us in our thinking. What would we do? We would probably break. We would probably snuff it out. But not so, this great servant of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, and notice well, the dearness and the approachableness of Jesus and why men feel comfortable in his presence. They come to him, and they are weak. And they come to him, and they finally see themselves as next to nothing and almost useless. Here I am, Lord. Take me. It's all I've got to give, a friend of mine once sang. You deserve much more, but this is all I've got. Well, the Lord took it from that young man. He accepted the offering, and he accepts our offering. Lord, I'm nearly offensive just in and of myself. Please do not extinguish me. He says, no. You're the one that I came to save. You're the one that I came to redeem. You're the one that I came to burn, make burn brightly. So, he will not do that. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not extinguish the dimly burning wick. And what else will he not do? It's in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until. Now, this is incredibly encouraging. Those of you who are praying over the church and weeping over the cause of Zion and saying in your heart, I just don't see how this can go on much longer or be turned in a positive direction or could be used for any sense or amount of good. He does not think this way. The cause of Zion rests on mightier shoulders than our own. Thanks be to God. Now we stumble at straws. That was a statement from Rutherford. He says of himself, his own strength, I stumble at a straw. It doesn't take much to knock me down. But this is the one, we're looking at the one who said, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He didn't say that to one family or one dear individual. He said it to the whole nation. And as it goes out in his word, he says it to all men everywhere. You cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Well, that's got to be disheartening. the weight of this and the endurance of it has got to be crushing. And he will not be disheartened, and he will not be crushed until the work that was accomplished at Calvary is manifest through all of creation. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands are waiting expectantly for his law. We get so disheartened so easily, don't we? We can't take one more bit of bad news, can we? You stop answering the phone, don't you? One new twitch in your body and you think, now what? And I just can't take it, you say. I can't bear it. Of course you can't. But he can. May I speak that word based on Isaiah's word, based on the Spirit's prompting, that our Lord will not be disheartened or crushed? This is why Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that God would direct their hearts into the patience of Christ, because it's an enduring patience. It's a suffering patience. It is that which continues continuing, that which goes on going on, that which does not give up, because he has seen the end from the beginning. He knows the promise of the Father. He knows the strength of the Spirit of God who will accomplish these things. He knows what he will do, and he will do it without fail. Now, servanthood. This is a job that the Lord Jesus Christ embraced readily. And we go back to the councils of eternity, and the Lord said, it will be my pleasure to do this. Let me do this, Father. I will do this. He embraced this gladly. And being God's servant was a work that he chose willingly. Now, two thoughts as we close. Number one, can we not just rejoice in him? Can we not be glad in such a Savior? One who's come to serve not just his Father, but us. Isaiah will enlarge upon this thought as he goes. But here's this great introduction to it. He has come to serve. And we rejoice in this. And the second thought, there's a whoever waiting in the kingdom of God. And you can fill in your name in that. Whoever will. Whoever wants. Let me read how he says that again. Whoever wishes to become great among you. Whoever wants or wishes to be first among you. Is there anyone here with aspiration, with a strong desire to be someone great, more than what you are at least? Okay, we're not going to be a Benjamin Franklin. We're not going to invent stuff. We're not going to be a Wesley. But let's be better than we are, at least. Anybody want to sign up for that? There's a whoever waiting for anyone and everyone in the kingdom of God. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Lord was for us. Let's pray.